Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part two of this message from God's Word.
The law, which includes the Ten Commandments, was given to show us our sin so that we trust in Christ to forgive us our sin. John Stott wrote this, "Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we long for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven." So since Jesus inspired the law, Jesus used it to help the man see his need for the gospel. Like Galatians 3, we saw, the law leads us to the gospel. The law shows us our need for Christ. Now look at Mark 10:19 again. Look what Jesus tells the rich young ruler. "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." So by pointing to the law, Jesus is helping the young man to see that he has not kept all the commandments. And as we'll see, it's obvious that he's broken the first commandment by putting money in the place of God, and Jesus doesn't even bring up the first commandment. But since this man has a superficial view of goodness and a shallow view of sin, and since he's tried to water down God's holy standard and God's holy nature, Jesus points the man to the law so that he realizes that he hasn't kept the law perfectly as God requires. And since Jesus throws in "do not defraud," which isn't in the Ten Commandments, it seems that Jesus is letting the man know that he knows that the man hasn't been honest in his business dealings. Yet despite this, this self-deceived man responds in verse 20. And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. I'm good." I mean, his first problem is that he dropped the word "good" from "good teacher," revealing that he didn't get the hint about Jesus' identity. Second, he seemed to give a prideful response, claiming that he kept God's law perfectly since he was younger. Now, is it possible that this man was very moral since his youth, meaning since he turned 13 and was bar mitzvahed or made a son of the law? Sure. But we know that even our best efforts fall miserably short of God's perfect and holy standard, whether it's our thoughts, motivations, or actions. Plus, it's obvious as the story goes on that this rich young ruler was devoted to money as an idol and therefore broke the second commandment. The rich man doesn't need to add something good to do to his resume. He needs his sin washed off his guilty record. And notice what happens. Verse 21. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Now, let's just pause here. Jesus didn't just look at him. This is an intensified form of the word, and it means to look intently at him. Maybe to look through him, as if he sees through this man's pious claims. Yet despite this, Jesus felt a love for him. Jesus' heart went out to this man, who was so deceived by religious traditions. And by the way, some people think that the rich young ruler was Mark, the author of this gospel, because there are some details in the story that could be coming from his personal experience, like how Jesus looked at him. Plus, we know from Acts that Mark came from a wealthy family, and there are some other reasons why scholars think this could be Mark. If so, then this rich young ruler was convicted of his sin, was touched by Jesus' love, and was ultimately converted later. But we can't know for sure. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." This was Jesus' call for repentance and faith, just as he had proclaimed in Mark 1:15. Repent, turn from your idol of money, and follow me by faith. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't point out how Jesus expressed the love that he felt for this young man, because it's so contrary to our culture's definition of love. The Bible says Jesus felt a love for him and then said, sell everything, give to the poor, and follow me, exposing the man's idol of money, just as he did when he gave the man the convicting law. But what do people say today? If you really love someone, you'll never offend them. You'll never challenge their false beliefs. You won't convict people of sin or point out their idols or ever say anything offensive. If you love someone, be tolerant. Is that how Jesus expressed his love? No. Why? Because tolerance today is code for condoning sin or celebrating sin. Jesus never did that. His love led him to convict people of sin so they could be free from sin and experience the joy of knowing him and serving him. So it's because Jesus loves this man that he tells him the truth. Some convicting words, because you can never separate the truth from love. Jesus doesn't say, you're okay, I'm okay, it's all good. He says, one thing you lack, which doesn't mean you've got everything else together, but you're just missing one thing. No, it means because you don't love God first, everything else in your life is out of order. Jesus, out of love, pointed out the man's self-righteousness and idolatry and said, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So Jesus tells this rich young leader, go, put your house up for sale, sell your cars, cash out your 401k, get rid of all your assets, go to the bank and withdraw all your money so you can give it to the poor, and then come follow me. That's pretty radical. But it was needed to show the man that he worshiped money, not God. Now, someone usually wonders, is Jesus asking everyone to give away all their money? Should I personalize this and sell everything I have? Is this a universal command? Is this prescriptive or descriptive, you could say? Does Jesus really expect everyone who follows him to sell everything they have and give it to the poor? Well, if you think about it, it's kind of funny. If that happened, then the rich would become poor, and the poor would become rich, and then they'd have to give everything back to the rich who became poor, and it would be this endless cycle of giving. So is Jesus telling everyone to do this? The answer is no, with a qualification. It's no in the sense that this is a unique command given only to the rich young ruler, never repeated to others, and was meant to expose this man's worship of money, the idol which was preventing him from following Jesus. When you look at other people Jesus spoke with, or people he encountered or evangelized, from Nicodemus to Thomas to the woman at the well to Zacchaeus, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, and Jesus' supporters, Joanna and Susanna in Luke 8, he doesn't call them to do this, to sell everything. God didn't tell David or Abraham, Boaz or Solomon to get rid of their riches either. Jesus calls people to be willing to surrender all to follow him, but not necessarily to give everything away to the poor. But just because this is a unique call for the purpose of convicting the man about his idol, it doesn't change the fact that all people are called to turn from their idols in order to trust in Christ, like you see in Acts 19, or you read about in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. And all Christians are called to remember that we can't serve God and money, as Jesus said. Look at Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The woman at the well didn't struggle with the idol of riches, so Jesus didn't say anything about that to her. But this man does, so Jesus singles out the issue that keeps the rich young ruler from salvation. Jesus is showing the man that he couldn't follow Jesus as Lord of his life because he already had a Lord of his life, his wealth. Remember in Mark 8, verse 36, Jesus proclaimed, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The rich man wouldn't let go of the world, so he forfeits his soul, unless something changed after he spoke with Jesus. But what an amazing contrast. Remember I said, it's not two stories, it's one. The children had nothing in terms of wealth, possessions, or status, and yet they possessed everything spiritually, the kingdom of God. This man had everything materially speaking, and yet he had nothing spiritually speaking. Amazing contrast. Well, let's start in verse 21 again. Looking at him, Jesus felt the love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The man was saddened because he wouldn't accept that he could not earn his way into the kingdom. His pride wouldn't allow him to accept that he had to receive salvation like a child, or won't allow him to let go of the security and significance he finds in money that he needs to find in God. And he went away grieving, which is very revealing. Why? Because this word is not used that often in the Gospels. It's used to describe Jesus being grieved in deep distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he thought about the prospect of enduring judgment for the sins of the world and being separated from the Father. So when Jesus called this young man to give up his money, and the man went away grieving because money was for him what God the Father was for Jesus, we see how serious an idol this was for the man. This man wouldn't part with the idol of money any more than Jesus wanted to be separated from his Father in heaven. The man was grieved because gold remained his God. Ironically, this man's wealth robbed him of God. And notice, Jesus didn't try to make things easy for the man. He was, in essence, telling the rich young ruler to count the cost. And when he left, he didn't chase after the man saying, wait, come back. Just sell half and then follow me. No, Jesus is the sovereign king, and he doesn't act as if people are doing him a favor if they follow him. No, he's doing us a favor in saving us and allowing us to follow him. The rich young ruler is a living example of what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower and the soils. Remember Mark 4, verse 18, where Jesus explains the parable? Look at Mark 4, 18. Jesus says, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who've heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's what this man's heart was like, the seed that was sown among the thorns. Then Jesus uses this encounter to teach us one of the most important lessons in the Bible about salvation. Look at verse 23. Mark 10, 23, and Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, of course, Jesus isn't saying that all rich people are bad and all poor people are good. We all know there are poor people who are wicked, who hate God. There are rich people who are godly and love God. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does it say that money is inherently evil and that poverty is inherently virtuous. Money is just a tool that can be used for God's purposes or for sinful purposes. But there are warnings in the Bible about the deceitfulness of riches, finding our security in money, being distracted by materialism, or thinking that if we can buy everything else, we can somehow buy off God. Let's not forget that compared to the rest of the world and almost everyone else who's ever lived before us in history, Americans, even the poorest of Americans, are much richer than most people. So this is a warning for all of us. Verse 23, Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. The disciples are shocked by this because in Judaism, there was a common belief that wealth was a sign of God's blessing and was a reward for being righteous. So for Jesus to say that it's hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom, that was just incomprehensible to the disciples. That meant in their mind that no one could be saved if the righteous and favored couldn't be saved. Continuing in verse 24, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, notice he calls them children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. So three times in three ways, in these last three verses, Jesus repeatedly says to them, it's difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And just as a side note, if you've ever heard that the eye of a needle was a gate in Jerusalem, you should know that that is a totally bogus interpretation of this passage. There's absolutely no evidence of this. This interpretation didn't even arise until the Middle Ages. It must have been invented by someone who had money as an idol and wanted to soften Jesus' teaching, because it's just not a viable interpretation. There's no gate named that. Jesus is talking about the impossibility of a literal camel going through the literal eye of a needle to show how impossible it is for anyone to be saved apart from God's grace. Now, since Jesus stresses the impossibility of self-salvation and repeats this idea, It's worth pausing and asking the question, why would it be difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God? In other words, to be saved. I mean, we know that there are many things that would hinder someone from following Jesus, that hinder people from trusting in Jesus so they can live forever in his kingdom. I mean, oftentimes when you speak with people, they'll say, so if I follow Jesus, I'll have to give up partying and getting drunk? Yes. So if I want to enter Christ's kingdom, I'll have to stop sleeping with my boyfriend and risk him dumping me? Yes. If I want to be saved, I have to accept that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Other religions are wrong and they're promoting false gods and false methods of salvation. Yes. I mean, there are a myriad of reasons why people reject Christ. But Jesus emphasizes the idol of money here in a way that places special emphasis on the obstacle that wealth can be. So why is it that money would be the thing that would really make it hard for a person to enter the kingdom of God? Well, as Bob Thune put it, the more prosperous we are, the more self-reliant we tend to be. Typically, wealth keeps us from being dependent upon anyone, and that can translate into our view of God if we're not saved. The longer you live as a self-reliant, independent person, the harder it is to believe that you're helpless to save yourself and you have to depend on another, Jesus Christ, to forgive your sins and bring you into his kingdom. Typically, the more prosperous we are, the more self-reliant we become. I mean, think about the American dream. Become independently wealthy so you don't have to rely on anyone. Not a neighbor for a cup of sugar and not your kids when you get older. But to enter into Jesus' kingdom, we have to be totally reliant upon him, receiving the kingdom as a gift. And so if we've built a life of self-reliance, it's hard to rely on someone else. Not just for a handout during hard times, but for our eternal destiny. Well, after Jesus' proverb about a camel never going through the eye of a needle, we see the disciples' stunned reaction in verse 26. Mark 10, 26. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Jesus is saying that without God's election, calling, drawing, without God's sovereign intervention, without his provision in the cross and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, it will be impossible for people to be saved. If salvation were left up to people who are dead in sins, Ephesians 2, enslaved to sin, John 8, and without God opening their eyes, 2 Corinthians 4, or opening their hearts, Acts 16, they would never see their need for God or even want salvation, Romans 3:11, Romans 8, 7-8. There's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks for God, not apart from his sovereign, gracious initiation. If salvation were left up to people, it would be impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Salvation is truly a miracle of God. From our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, to the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ, to us being born of the Spirit, salvation is from the Lord, Jonah 2:9. It's by his doing that we are in Christ Jesus so that no one can boast, 1 Corinthians 1. From start to finish, from regeneration, John 1:13, to our resurrection in the future, 1 Corinthians 15, salvation is God's work so that he alone gets the glory. This is what Jesus said in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's impossible, but it's possible with God, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, to take on yourself the work of redemption is a greater thing than if you had taken it upon yourself to create the world. But thankfully, as Charles Spurgeon said, difficulty is not a word to be found in the dictionary of heaven. Nothing is impossible with God. Who can be saved? Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So in probably the most striking terms, this passage forces us to ask, am I trying to achieve salvation, which is impossible, or will I receive salvation? Do I want salvation to be based on my merit or God's mercy? Do I think I can get to heaven based on my goodness or God's grace? It's one or the other, and never both. And if you're a believer already, you'll see how this applies to you in a moment. But first, look how Peter responds in verse 28. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, look, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus is saying that nothing we give up is really a sacrifice, because what we have in knowing him in eternal life and in our church family outweighs anything we forsake to follow him. Jesus is the pearl of great price. We can give up all and be satisfied with him because he's greater than all. But he also says that we'll receive 100 times now through our spiritual family and in the age to come, unimaginable blessings. In other words, loss leads to gain. And then Jesus said this in verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. In other words, the rich young rulers of this world, they won't enter the kingdom, but the humble, childlike people who depend on Christ will. The Hollywood stars, the famous, the glamorous, the powerful, the first, most of them won't be in God's kingdom. But the last, the unknowns, the insignificant in the eyes of the world, who, like children, trust in Christ, they will be first. They will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus will overturn the values of the world because those who are last in this world will be first in the world to come. Jesus will reverse the order of things when he returns. The last will be first. So let's talk about how we can apply this for the sake of time and focus, our one next step, our action step. Here's the question. What do you have that you believe Jesus doesn't get to make demands upon? What in your heart is off limits to God? That was the problem with the rich young ruler. And whether we're an unbeliever or a believer, we all struggle with surrendering to Christ or withholding parts of our lives from him. It may not be your money. That might not be an idol for you. It could be your time. It could be a relationship. It could be your job. You might feel called to be a missionary, but you're afraid of giving up your current career. It could be something like that. What is it that you tell Jesus, no, I draw the line here? Is there anything you love that's keeping you away from God? Is there any sin you won't renounce, any relationship you won't release, any treasure you won't relinquish in your heart to follow Jesus? What do you find security and significance in apart from God? That's the idol we need to forsake. That is probably where Jesus is putting his finger right now. That is the one thing that Jesus was talking about to the rich young ruler. But it's your thing. And I would say that to apply this passage to our lives, we need to repent of that. We need to pray about that this week and ask God to help us remember that Jesus deserves to be Lord of every area of our lives. What do you need to surrender to follow Jesus Christ? You might remember a few years ago, there was a movie called Fever Pitch, starring Jimmy Fallon and Drew Barrymore. It's worth watching on TV. It's about a young man named Ben who is fanatically devoted to the Boston Red Sox. He hasn't missed one of their games in decades, and he structures everything in his life, everything around the baseball season. And because of that, all his previous girlfriends broke up with him because he put baseball ahead of them. Then he meets a woman named Lindsay, whom he falls in love with. At first, Ben tries to get her to adjust to his baseball obsession, but over time, she realizes that they can't have a relationship with baseball at the center. So Lindsay breaks up with Ben because she knows that this love triangle won't work. She knows that if they get married and have children, that baseball can't be such an obsession for him for the relationship to work. Well, Ben is super depressed because he loves Lindsay, but he just wants her to accept his love for baseball. One day, Ben's talking with a boy he coaches about his dilemma. And the boy says, "Let me just leave you with one thought. You love the Red Sox, but have the Red Sox ever loved you back?" It was like a light turned on, and it causes Ben to give up his obsession with baseball to pursue Lindsay. That same question could be asked about whatever's keeping us from Christ. We might love the false gods of this age, but can they really love us back? There's only one God who can love you with an everlasting love shown through the cross of Jesus Christ. And when he's at the center of your life, everything else falls into place. So don't let anything keep you from the king or the kingdom, because nothing is greater than him. Nothing is worth gaining or keeping if it prevents you from receiving the kingdom like a child.
If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.